Please take your Bible again and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. If you have listened to the news at all or been watching your television this week, you will know that today, this very day, marks the 10th anniversary of 9/11. That moment when Flight 93, when the Pentagon, and when the World Trade Center were all attacked. It is an interesting part of our life's history, isn't it? Where were you on that day? I was at home when my office was at home. Susan had the news on and came and knocked on the door and said, "I think you should see this." I remember flipping on the television only to watch the second plane crash into the second tower. It was unbelievable, wasn't it? And when suffering and persecution and violent death hit that close to home, something changes in us. It seemed like for the first time, at least if you're of my generation, it was the first time where these things hit our continent. It was the first time when these kinds of things struck our generation. And it was a vivid reminder that sin is in the world. The truth of the matter is that persecution and war and death and prison are never far from God's people. We live in a time of peace and prosperity, but that's a blip on the long stream of Christian history. Christians for centuries have been the victims of persecution, the victims of suffering, the victims of imprisonment. And the wise Christian will learn, while not anxious, to be always wary and always prepared for what the Bible says is inevitable. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you believe that you might lose your home for your faith in Christ? Do you believe that your husband, perhaps, will be taken off and imprisoned because he's a deacon in Grace Fellowship Church? Do you believe that someday you might be arrested and fined exorbitant amounts of money because you spoke to somebody at your workplace about their need to repent and believe on Jesus, who's the only Savior the world's ever going to know? You ought to believe it. For in your lifetime and in mine, these things may very well happen. That's why it's so vital to read a book like Hebrews carefully and to read it closely. Because this book is being written to Christians, Jewish Christians, who are suffering this very thing, are about to suffer far great. And as the author writes to them, he's warning them and he's saying, look, when this kind of persecution comes, the kind of persecution that says you might actually lose something, you might actually lose your own life. When that kind of persecution comes, you may be tempted to bail on it. Christianity might be easy in prosperity. It might become very hard in persecution. And he sends out a warning shot, four of them actually in this letter, four warning shots over our bows saying, listen, if you abandon God in the hour, in that hour, then you were never truly of Him. And he's building up our faith, not just warning us, but wooing us and saying, remember what Jesus has done. Remember the great work on the cross. Remember all that He has accomplished on your behalf. Settle your mind upon it and let this bring you through the trials, even if it does mean imprisonment, even if it does mean persecution, even if it does mean death. Set your mind on Christ. It is interesting that after considering all of these things and exalting Jesus and warning us and wooing us to remain faithful and to persevere, that the next place he goes is the same place. If you read the New Testament letters to churches, it's almost always this way. The next place he goes is to their mutual loves for one another. And a couple of weeks ago, we stopped at Hebrews 13:1, and we just spent the whole time considering brotherly love. Let brotherly love abide. Let brotherly love remain. That's what he says here, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, then, is the ocean in which Christians swim. It's just how we operate with one another. And it is brotherly love, which means it is love from Christian to Christian. We're to love people in the world, that is true. But he is addressing Christians, and he's saying, Christian, the first priority for you is to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. This local church ought to be full of love. Full of it. Overflowing with a commitment to one another's good. That's normal Christianity. If you came to this church, God forbid that it would happen here, or you went to some other church and God forbid it would happen there, but it was a church full of bickering and infighting and envy and jealousy and anger and gossip, then you might say that's no church of God, because God is love. And where God is, love is. And so every church ought to be full of brotherly love. But now, as he describes that, he begins to go into specific examples. He says, listen, Hebrew Christians, in your church, you need to love strangers, and you need to love prisoners, and you need to love the mistreated, and you need to love your spouse, and you need to love the money hungry, and you need to love your leaders. He just gives specific examples of how brotherly love is to be applied. And each of these kinds of Christians are to be loved by their church. So, Christians who are strangers to you right now are to be loved in a certain way. Christians who are imprisoned are to be loved by the church in a certain way. Christians who are mistreated are to be loved by the church in a certain way. And we'll look at those first three this morning. But I want to begin by giving you two observations that I think are crucial to understanding what this author is doing in this chapter. Observation number one is this. The strangers, the prisoners, the mistreated are fellow Christians. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, because the whole section is an expansion of what brotherly love is. He says, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect love of strangers, or even perhaps better, love of hospitality. So he right away is saying, here's how you demonstrate brotherly love. You demonstrate brotherly love by extending it to fellow Christians. The whole context of this letter is considering those who are persecuted or they're about to be persecuted. And thus, when they are persecuted, they are tempted to give up. And so he's saying, one of the ways you serve your brothers and sisters when they are tempted to give up is you extend love toward them. Brotherly love is to be shown to these ones so that they will persevere. And we've already seen this in the letter. Go back to chapter 4 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. Take care, brothers. So Christians in this church, take care, be watchful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In other words, in the midst of this church, there could be people who profess the name of Christ, live a life that looks like a Christian life, and yet they may have an evil, unbelieving heart. They're not truly converted, and they'll fall away unless they get converted. So take care, brothers, that's not true of you, and it's not true of anyone else in your midst. How do you do that? Verse 13 of chapter 3, but exhort one another every day or day after day, as long as it's called today. It's just a great phrase, isn't it? It's always today. Whenever you're alive and breathing, it's today. So whenever it's today, do this. Exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there is a responsibility for Christians to be exhorting one another, encouraging one another in the gospel. You see something similar in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider, chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up, to agitate one another to love. think about how to agitate one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Don't let that become your habit. Don't let just finding something better to do on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, become your habit. That's when this church meets. So if you're a part of here, you're promising to be here Sundays and Wednesdays. Don't let that creep in that you can just give yourself a pass. But rather, the scriptures say, don't neglect that, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians need Christians. You will not survive on your own. Independence is a recipe for disaster in your Christian life. So you commit yourself to be here and to be a part of things, to give your life to your brothers and sisters. So we've seen that already there are instructions Christian to Christian, and that's what's taking place here in chapter 13. The strangers, the prisoners, the mistreated are fellow Christians. Now, I want to pause there because it came up in some of our Sunday night series, this question, well, why? Why is the priority on one another? Isn't that kind of rude? Isn't it kind of selfish? Isn't it kind of self-absorbed? Shouldn't we be concerned about the world? Shouldn't we prioritize the world over one another? And I would say to you that the consistent biblical witness is completely the other way. So you have in 1 Timothy, for instance, you care for your widows of your family first, before the church does. But then if there's no one of the family to care for that widow, then the church care for their widows. Who are the widows? They're Christians. They're specified there. They are members, women in the church who have been, whose husbands have died or they've been abandoned by their husbands. And it's all specified. And there's a prioritizing to care for them in that way. Or all the commands would say to care for your church before you care for the world. I was really helped here this summer by when Jim was preaching on hospitality and he gave the illustration of concentric circles. And at the center circle is the church. Our primary concern is one another, which does not invalidate the broader, wider circles. But I think what happens sometimes is we find it tough to love one another because we're around each other all the time. And we sin against each other. And our annoying personality traits and habits become evident, and we just want to kind of give up on each other. And it looks a lot more glamorous to love the world, and it's simpler in some ways to love the world. I may never see them again. I don't know about you. Sometimes I find it much easier to evangelize a complete stranger than I do people in my extended family or my immediate neighbors, because I'm going to see them over and over again. The scriptural witness says, start with the believers and work your way up. Don't not be involved in the world, but put things in right order. That's why you look at for a moment at 1 John. I think this is so clear in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. John writes and says, by this we know that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Brothers there are Christians. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, his sister, his fellow Christian in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And the deeds and the truth, the accurate living according to truth that is to take place in the life of a local church is that we prioritize these relationships. So, just stop there and make that point, and I could take the whole morning to make it. If you still find that that's difficult to get your head around, talk to me later. But let's go on to the second observation before we get right into this text. And that second observation, I think, is also a very important one. Notice here that each command, back in Hebrews 13, each command is an extension of the Philadelphia command, the brotherly love command. And it is explaining specific ways to love specific kinds of Christians. So the way that you love a prisoner is different from the way that you love a stranger, is different from the way that you love your spouse, is different from the way that you love this other individual. He is giving specific examples of specific kinds of Christians and specifying how to love those particular Christians. Why do I think that's worth stopping and pointing out? Because it points to a great and grand principle of true Christian love, that consideration needs to be given as to how you love your brothers and sisters. You may have heard about the husband who enacted the golden rule. He read in his Bible, "So whatever you wish others would do to you, do this also for them." And so his wife's birthday was coming up, and thought, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also for them. So he bought season's tickets for the Toronto Maple Leafs, and he gave those to his wife. And she said, "What are you talking about? Like, I'm not. She doesn't like sports. She doesn't like hockey. She could care less about the Leafs. She identifies as an idol in her husband's life already. Why would you give me these tickets?" And he says, "Well, I'm just doing what the Bible says. Whatever you wish others would do for you, do for them. I'm fulfilling the golden rule." Is he? No. What that verse means is that you consider what would be of greatest benefit to her. And then you demonstrate the same intensity of commitment to her good and her prosperity that you feel towards your own good and your own prosperity. Make sense? So, would I like season's tickets to the Toronto Maple Leafs? Yes. Do I give those tickets to my wife? No. But the eagerness that I feel for such a gift, I then point toward her and begin to consider, how might I show the same level of commitment to her that I feel to my own good and my own prosperity? That's what it means to love the way Jesus calls us to love. Aren't you glad Jesus loved you that way? Considering what was best for you, he went to the cross and he died there. And if you had been alive then, you would have been like me. Had I been alive then, we would have mocked him. We likely would have cursed him. And we likely would have cared less. And sometimes when you love brothers and sisters in the church, you're doing things that they may not appreciate at the moment. But we need to give careful consideration to these appropriate expressions of love. That doesn't make these three examples we'll look at this morning any less important, but I want you to think beyond them, because in our church, there may not be people who are going to prison. There may not be strangers coming from other parts of Christendom and staying with us. Or there might be. Or there may not be people being mistreated. So we could say, okay, I'm off the hook there. The Bible told me I had to have brotherly love, but nobody's going to prison. There's no strangers coming. I don't have to show hospitality to them. And there's no people being mistreated. So no. You have to take that principle and then expand it out. The Bible can't possibly list every unique example of every Christian who's going to be a member of a church. He is giving us here examples and saying, take the broader principle then and apply it to all your brothers and sisters here. So figure out what is of greatest benefit to them. Maybe it's someone who comes and doesn't know Christ yet. How do you love them? You tell them about Christ. Maybe it's someone who you observe sin patterns in their life that are blatantly obvious, that are a direct violation of God's holy word. And so you gently come to them and make your observation. Not sure, but I think I see this in your life. Are you really living the truth in this part of your life? May not feel to the individual like love, but that is never the qualifier of what is true love. So then, let's look at these three examples and how these commands might apply to us today. First of all, Christians that are committed to brotherly love are Christians who open their homes to traveling Christians. You open your homes to traveling Christians. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Command, imperative. No footnote saying, if you are Martha Stewart-like. Just says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why was hospitality necessary? In this day and age in which this text is written, it was really because of two things, persecution and preaching. So You would be in a part of the world where Christians are persecuted. In certain instances of persecution, you need to stay and take it. In other instances of persecution, you need to run away. And when Christians would run away, they would leave everything behind often, and they would go to another place where it was safe, where they knew there were believers, and they would look for those believers and knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so from Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. We all had to leave. They raided our services. They arrested our elders. We had to flee for our lives." And you, as a Christian, have a right expectation on those fellow believers that they would then show you hospitality. Or it could be that preachers are coming through. And so the early church would send preachers and share them amongst all the different churches. And when those preachers, evangelists, would come through, the Christians there would have the responsibility of opening their home to the other Christians. Were there not inns? Yes, there were inns. They were generally of ill repute, and they were costly, not the kind of place Christians wanted to be. So for those reasons, and far more important ones that I think we'll get to, the church is commanded here to be in a ready stance to receive guests. Now, some of you boys play hockey, and if you play hockey and you're well coached, your coaches will teach you how to be in a ready stance to receive a check. This is very important in a lot of sports, physical sports. You want to have your body in a ready stance to receive the larger boy coming at you at high speed who's trying to kill you. So you prepare yourself, you see him coming, you take the hit, you bounce back, you're okay. But if you've played contact sports, you may have experienced on some occasion what some of us love to do, which is to get somebody when they're not looking. And if you are not prepared to receive the hit, then it will hurt, likely, and it will blow you away. I wonder, Christians, are you prepared to receive the guest? Could you just take someone home with you today? That's what he's saying here. All of us ought to be in a ready stance to receive guests. Or would it be like getting some linebacker blindsiding you? A guest? And you would be so flustered, and you would Martha-ize everything instead of Mary-izing it, and you would go crazy making your preparations and being so worked by it all that you miss the blessing. He says here, do not neglect it. And that word neglect is the idea of purposeful forgetting. Paul uses the exact same word in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. What does he mean? He's like, yeah, in my older age, I've become really absent-minded. I just can't remember what it was like to be a Pharisee anymore. I'm forgetting. I'm trying. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am purposefully forgetting. I am rejecting what lies behind, and I'm pressing forward to what lies ahead. Same word used here. Do not do that when it comes to hospitality. Do not neglect it. Do not purposefully forget it. Don't show up at church one day and think, sorry, I'm still forgetting. It's been 19 years now, and I'm still forgetting. I'll try to get around that one. He says, do not choose to ignore this ministry of the love of strangers, or I think even better translated, the love of hospitality itself. That love of hospitality is something that is to be cultivated. It is something that has to be kept warm. It is something that needs to be developed. It is something we need to grow in. And yet it is a very real and central part of true Christianity. You are robbing yourself of grace if you are inhospitable. Let me take you back to Romans for a moment. If you were here when we looked through the book of Romans and preached through the book of Romans, you'll remember how Paul does this great doctrinal, glorious exposition of the gospel, chapters 1 through 11. Then he gets to chapter 12. He switches gears. He says, now, because all this is true, here's how you should live. Be a part of a church and look for all kinds of ways to serve your brothers and sisters. And then he goes right to love. He says in 12:9, Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, or just he just hangs those two words up there, authentic love. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's what real love is like. And all your life you're rejecting evil, you're clinging to good. Love one another with brotherly affection. There's that Philadelphia word. Let there be brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And there it is. Look at it. Seek to show hospitality. It's the only other place in the New Testament that same word is used that we have here in Hebrews 13. This love of hospitality, this love of the stranger and extending grace to Christians that you don't know. It is all packaged up in this Philadelphia, this brotherly love. And he tells us here why it is we should do it back in Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For, here's the reason why you shouldn't neglect it. Some have entertained angels unawares. Huh? I've studied this verse for years. I'm now going to tell you what I think it means. Because I think it's very hard to understand. First of all, some have entertained angels unawares. Does not mean, kids, that you had angels over and you juggled for them and entertained them. The word entertainment means you extended a welcome to them. So, some have extended a welcome in their own homes to angels, but these angels have escaped notice. The people who were housing them did not know they were angels. They entertained angels unaware. That makes sense? Now, what is an angel? Angelos, the Greek word, can be used in different ways. It can mean simply a messenger. Humans are just normal humans like you and me. Don't think there's any angels here of the other kind. So just us normal humans can be called angelos, angels, when we're messengers. We're sent with a message from someone to someone else. And so it could be that Hebrews is writing and saying, some of you may house angels, messengers, unaware, meaning a guy shows up at your door. He says, I just need one night. He tells you his name's Timothy, and you give him a place to stay for the night, and you feed him, and you send him on his way. And after he leaves, somebody says, wow, I saw Timothy coming from your place. How'd you know him? Well, it's Timothy. And you would say, oh, you mean it's that Timothy? Like, Paul's Timothy. I housed a messenger unaware. However, I don't think that's what it is. Because when people traveled in the early church, you would often travel with letters. And as we'll see in a moment, there were expectations when you went to someone's house that your host had all right and, in fact, responsibility to question you closely and to see who you really were, because there were defrauders and fakers and all of those things. So it seems very unlikely that a Timothy could show up at your house and then leave and you wouldn't realize till after he left. So then, does it mean angelic beings, angels? Angels such as attended Christ at Gethsemane. Angels who announced his birth. Angels who would appear to Abraham and to Jacob and to others. Almost all the commentaries immediately go back to Genesis 18 and 19, where the three angelic beings, the angel of the Lord and the two other angels, appear to Abraham. And they say, look, here's Abraham entertaining angels unaware. That my problem with that is that I don't think he was unaware. The text is not explicit, but there are a small amount of us that believe that when Abraham looked up from his tent and saw the three men standing there looking at him on the hill, he knew exactly that these were not normal humans. Especially by the way he responded, which is far beyond the normal cultural response to travelers. He ran to them, he fell down before them reverentially, and he invited them to stay. This is what you do with angelic visitors. It's not what you do even with your greatest guests. However, it is what you could do when I come over. Keel and Dalich say, obviously, Abraham perceived this was the Lord, and so he ran to him and bowed reverentially. So it doesn't appear that he was unaware that these were angels. In fact, I can't think of a single biblical example of angels being mistaken for mere men and the people not finding out about it. There are a few examples where a man appeared and they began conversation, but by the end of the conversation, they knew it was an angel. The angel disappeared up in the offering of the flame, things like that. Kind of say, whoa, that's an angel. So if you didn't get it at the first, you got it at the end. So what is he talking about here? What does he mean? If all he means is that these people were unaware at the start of their conversation, when they first opened the door, they were unaware that they were angels, and they found out during the time they were angels, then I'm good with that. I just don't think the language is that specific. If he is saying the whole experience of an angel staying in your home is something you are unaware of. You never clued in. You didn't clue in at the front door. You didn't clue in the next morning. You didn't clue in 3 days later when they left. If he's saying you entertained an angel and you didn't know, then I'm saying that's something very different from what was happening in the Old Testament. I guess that's all I want to say. Which means this for the Christian. Assume any stranger who identifies himself as a Christian and seeks your hospitality just might be an angel. Also assume that you'll never know. Make sense? But how would you treat an angel? What would you do if there was the knock on the door and the angelic presence was revealed a little bit and it was clear this is one of the flaming ones, this is one of the great ones, this is an angelic pure being that is at my front door and he invites himself in? How would you treat such a one? Well, we know that when humans saw angels, they typically bowed down to worship them and they had to be corrected. That happened several times in the scriptures. Everything in you, these beings are so much greater than you, you just feel like you have to worship. And they would be stood upon their feet. Don't worship me, worship Christ, worship God. But how would you say, well, there's a pull-out sofa in the basement, hasn't been used for years, you might have to move the popcorn out, knock yourself out, see you in the morning? Or would you be more prone to give him the best that you have? And I think that's what he's kind of getting at here, that when we extend hospitality, we are to give what is best. And isn't that a picture of God himself, who gave what was best, his own son? And in that sense, you and I are to love hospitality and to anticipate the blessing of being blessed of God. Every time angels appeared in the Old Testament to people, they gave a blessing. And I think there's a sense where we can anticipate when we have people in our home. I've experienced this so many times, whether it's preachers or just other Christians that are traveling through, they come and now you're together and you know it's a short time and you get right to the things of the Lord and you pray together and you speak about God together and there's great blessing. They leave and you say, boy, we got more out of that than we had to give. And Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I like what William Lane says in his commentary. I think this quote is on the back of your song sheet. He says, for Christians, a delight in hospitality, in the guest-host relationship, this delight in hospitality reflects the expectation that God will play a significant role in the ordinary exchange between guest and host. That's how we are to anticipate hospitality. What is the Lord going to do? We're having people of the Lord in our home. What might God do? These people might be angels. We'll never know. This lends to hospitality, says Lane, a sacramental quality. Hospitality is first and foremost an attitude, not an action. So let me ask you, Christian, are your home and your heart prepared to receive Christians you don't know? Christians you've never met before. You're willing up to give up a bed. Are you willing to give up your own bed? Are you willing to give up your food? Are you willing to give up your clothes, your comfort, even your television show? As traveling preachers, missionaries on furlough, Christians from other parts of the world fleeing persecution come to our doors, are we a church that's standing ready to receive guests? You say, well, that's risky, man. Like that email you read about from that guy? Like, we don't know anything about that guy. Have him in my home? Pastor Tim and I were talking about that email. We're like, oh, really? So, Tim, look at, like, why on this week? It was risky back in the day, in the first century, the Didache. It's a document that's still extant that was written and is giving instructions to Christians. It's not scripture, it's just some practical advice, and it includes this section. Let everyone who comes in the name of the Lord be received, and then examine him judiciously, right and left. So you bring somebody in your house and say, sit down, please. We're going to do the judicious right and left examination. What are you examining for? For the opinions he holds. You want to know his theology. If the man who comes is a traveler, that is somebody who's just passing through, assist him as much as you can. And there was an expectation that you would give him a place to stay and even food and perhaps money for the next leg of his journey. You would help him along his way. So if he's a traveler, assist him as much as you can. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days. There's an old Dutch saying about fish and guests. How does that go? I can never get it right. Basically the same. They're good for 2 days, and on the third day they start to stink or something like that. You got nothing for me, Lubba? Oh, man, I was depending on you. Anyway, here it is. He shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days unless there's some necessity. If he wishes to settle with you and he's a craftsman, let him work for his living. If he's not a craftsman, decide according to your own judgment how he shall live as a Christian among you. But not in idleness. If he will not do this, he is one who makes gain from Christ, and keep away from him. There are other instructions in the Didache that say, here's how you identify a faker. If a man comes to you saying he's preaching the gospel, test him, get his theology. But if he asks for money, or if he asks to stay for more than 3 days, he's a faker. That's not scripture, but I think there's some good indicators there about how we are to live with one another. In fact, I'm sorry to pull out these ancient documents. I just want to say that I think sometimes we watch all this television and think, oh, we live in the big bad world. Things have never been this bad. We can't trust anybody. And we huddle down in our fears and we don't let anybody near our homes and we don't risk anything. Well, the world's always had sin in it. Nothing's different. Okay? Lucian writes about Peregrinus. Peregrinus was a charlatan. He was a man who, he became this religion for a while, and he profited off of it, and he became a Christian for a while. And Lucian, who's no friend of Christians, write this. He's mocking this guy. He burned himself to death. I love this. He says, and now your friend has got himself carbonified. He's talking about first he got himself this, and then he got himself that, then he got himself a Christian, and now he got himself carbonified. I've always wanted to say that about somebody. Not really. Anyway, he writes about him, and he says in the time that he was pretending to be a Christian, here's what was true. Indeed, people came, even from the cities in Asia, sent by the Christians there at their common expense to succor and defend and encourage the hero. He was regarded as a hero because he had abandoned this false philosophical Greek philosophy and become a Christian. These Christians show incredible speed whenever any such public action is taken, for in no time they lavish their all. So it was in the case of Peregrinus. Much money came to him from them by reason of his imprisonment, and he procured not a little revenue from it. The poor wretches, the Christians, have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into imprisonment, most of them. All I'm pointing out by this, you have an unbeliever writing about Christians and saying these foolish Christians, when they see one of their own hauled off into prison, they will actually go and stay with them in prison. They will provide money for them. They'll provide food for them. They will care for them. Look at those foolish Christians. The early church understood it. And it's something we need to understand too. So, he was a faker. The church got burned. God will judge him. Doesn't excuse us, does it? Set all the fakers aside for a moment and ask yourself, am I willing to house the immature? Am I willing to house the nonchalant? Am I willing to house the non-angels for the sake of maybe getting an angel one day? The love of hospitality presupposes an attitude of I expect nothing in return. when it comes to my stuff, when it comes to my preferences, when it comes to my food, when it comes to my money. It just presupposes an attitude that says what is mine is yours. And it presupposes an attitude of expecting much from God when it comes to spiritual matters. So Christian, are you willing to live out this biblical command? And I am eager to see who might respond to an email that I have already read for you. If God be working on your heart, and then I say, respond. But it's worth looking at this from the other side, too. Not just are you willing to open your home, but are you willing to go into a home? Are you willing to write ahead and say, I'm coming and I want to be with Christians where I go? Are you willing to be shown hospitality? Do you have enough humility to stay with somebody else? To be angelic, as it were, when you do. To bring good tidings of the gospel to others as they house you. To encourage them in their faith. All the commandments of the Bible hold true when you go and stay with somebody else. You're to love one another and to remember that the greatest of all is the servant of all. And so you serve and you show preference to one another. And you can do all of this as a guest. I remember when we were first married, we would just go down to see Susan's mom and dad in Indiana. And it was always really nice. The sheets were clean. The food was free. We got taken out for dinner and we got used to it. And didn't really think that much about it until we started having people in our house. And then we thought, wow, mom and dad have really been like, they've done it up. They've set the bar high. They've given the example. We really took advantage of them for a long time. So you go and you be angelic and you serve and you love and you be the servant of all. Can I give you two suggestions very practically? All right? Because you don't get the hospitality passages a lot in the New Testament. They're there, but we don't get to read them a lot and consider them. Can I give you two very practical suggestions? Number one, open your home now. If you're afraid of people, just get over it. Pray about it and act. There's no other way to get past it. Open your home. Don't be afraid of what people think of your decorating or where you live, your neighborhood, or any of that nonsense. That's not what we are about as Christians. And that's all about our own pride and our own selfishness and all that junk. So just put that stuff aside and open your home. Have people over. Be a Mary, not a Martha. Don't be fussing about, do you have enough tea? I like pretending to be Martha. But be a Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus and fellowshiped with Jesus. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Maybe you could look around and say, here's somebody I'm kind of scared of in my church. I'll start with them. Or you could find somebody that you're really not scared of. And that way, from now on, the next time you invite somebody over, they're not thinking, they're scared of me, or they're not scared of me. You don't know which one it is, and don't ask. Just invite somebody over, have them into your home. If you do it on a Sunday, it's a great thing, because we finish church here, and you can have them back for the afternoon, and then you all come back to church. There's an end. Okay, I survived. So you don't have to worry that they're going to stay like till 2 in the morning or anything like that. You say, I'm inviting you for the afternoon. Just start small, work up from there. That's suggestion one. Suggestion number two, if you're doing that already, invite a visitor over to our church. And what I mean is this, why not show up at church having made a little extra food and you're on the hunt for somebody who's visiting? I mean, you just look for them, you say, boy, I haven't met you before, is this your first Sunday here? Can you come for lunch? I think it should be the case that every single visitor gets at least one invitation to lunch every Sunday. Why not? Why not develop a church community in that way that says we are always ready? So that should persecution come and should trials come and should suffering come, the DNA of genuine hospitality is so much a part of us that we just flow into the hospitality that is necessary then. We would be foolish to wait for the persecution in order to try and figure out how to be hospitable. Take advantage of the freedom and the prosperity you know now and be hospitable. That's point number one. Don't worry, two and three go fast because they kind of flow out of point number one. So, open your home to Christians who are strangers. Number two, live like you were in prison with imprisoned Christians. Remember those who are in prison, verse 3, as though in prison with them. You ever play Monopoly? Don't ever play me, I always win. People hate me when I play Monopoly. I'm just warning you, so just don't play me. But when you play, it's not true. When you play Monopoly, you know that when you go down the board, there's that little section where the jail is, and you go to the part just visiting? And you ever notice when you play Monopoly that whenever somebody's in prison, and you go, you land on just visiting, you're like, hi, just visiting. Don't you do that? You just kind of mock the person. It's like, have fun in prison. I'm going to free parking. Da, 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 da. I pass go, $200. Oh, you're still in prison. Oh. We're evil like that sometimes. This is not a good thing to do in real life. That's my point. There's no just visiting in real life. What he says here blows my mind. Remember the prisoners. He said, don't choose to forget the strangers. Now he says, don't forget the prisoners. Now these Christians are already commended for this. Back in chapter 10, verse 34, we read how you had compassion on those in prison when you were persecuted the last time, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they've already been commended for that. In fact, it's just part of the normal part of life. You go to chapter 13, verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison, whom I shall see with you if he comes soon. So just kind of, you know, by the way, Timothy's out. It's part of life as Christians. The command here is remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, literally as though you were bound with them, as though you too were in chains. And some Christians would take this to the point of going into prison with other Christians so that they would have a brother there with whom they could fellowship and remain strong to the Lord. What do you think about that? You ready to go to the Don Jail, Kingston Penitentiary, if they'd let you? Because your brother in the Lord is being persecuted and hauled off to jail. And if you couldn't go with him and stay in his cell with him, what could you do? What would this text mean then? To be as though you were in prison with him. Would it mean you send a letter every few weeks? I think it would mean more than that, don't you? It's as if you were bound with them. This is the kind of solidarity that Jesus shows us. Go back to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Remember how this is described for us in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews tells us that Jesus spared no expense to be in chains with us, to be imprisoned with us, to be in such solidarity with us that he took on actual humanity, becoming man, so that he might save us. In other words, brotherly love always gets you to the gospel, doesn't it? Because when you remember that Christ came into the world, you begin to see that the true Philadelphia, true brotherly love is only possible because of the gospel, and only possible when empowered by the gospel. The gospel that tells us Christ left heaven, came to earth, and did this so that he might die. And what did he say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. That's hospitality. It is divine hospitality. And so as I open my home to people, I am expressing what God himself has already done for me. He has extended divine hospitality to me. He has promised me a place exists for me. And this because of Christ's death and resurrection. And so I will now die to myself. In gospel empowerment will enable me to die to myself and deny myself and give away my stuff and invite people in and extend this hospitality as an expression of how God has been so gracious to me. And as I apply the gospel, I think about how Christ stands in solidarity with me, taking on human flesh. And so as I look at my fellow Christian who's been thrown into prison unjustly, wrongly, it will be as if I'm in prison with him. I will do whatever it takes so that he knows, so that she knows, I'm with you. I stand in solidarity with you. And all of this because Jesus died to save sinners. Has he saved you? If the idea of giving up stuff, of giving up time is foreign to you, perhaps it's because the gospel is foreign to you. And the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners is perhaps very foreign to you. But here I am telling you, it's true. This book says Christ died for our sins and was raised. God sent his Son into the world so that Christ might take upon himself all of our sin and all of our guilt and suffer in our place on that cross. And then God resurrected him to life to show that everything Jesus did was enough for those who put their faith, their confidence, their trust in him. And God commands the world. And he says to the world, abandon your sin, deny your sin, turn from your sin. Repent is the Bible word. Repent from your sin. Just run from your sin and run to Christ, because Christ has done all of this. And he is now preparing a place for you so that when you die, and you will die, 10 out of 10 people die, you will die and you will stand before God, and that God will judge you. And your only hope, the only thing you can say in that day, the only thing you will keep you in the presence of God and in heaven forever is if you say, Jesus is mine. He's my only hope. I pray that's true for you. For Christians, once this is true and they understand the gospel and the gospel begins to take root and kind of expand out of their lives, they become hospitable. They become like people who are staying with other people in prison. And thirdly and lastly, these Christians stay ready to be abused with the mistreated Christians. Again, this is an attitude. First, it is one of solidarity with your brothers and sisters, which says, I feel your pain. When you are mistreated, it reminds me of how Moses chose to be mistreated with the children of God rather than to accept the riches of Egypt. When you are mistreated, it reminds me of all of those back in chapter 11 who went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. When you're mistreated like that, then I'm mistreated like that. I feel every cruel glance that comes to you. I receive and feel every angry blow that lands on you. True Christian empathy like this is a powerful tonic to the soul. Being understood, being remembered, having Christians who look at you and say, I know, I'm with you. I'm standing with you. Why? Since you also are in the body, he says, we share in this human flesh. Therefore, we stand in solidarity with our persecuted friends. So, finally, and lastly, I ask you, does brotherly love define you? Does it define you? If you died today, would the Christian say, oh, he loved us. She loved us. They should. For that's what we think of when we think of Jesus, don't we? Oh, he loved us. Being a Christian is all about being like him. May God give us grace to make it so. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace. The grace of your Holy Spirit that he might come and bring new life where there is spiritual death. The grace of the Holy Spirit's ministry to then come to Christians and rebuke us of our selfishness and our sins. teach us in the way we should go and empower us in the way we should go. We pray for the grace of the work of the truth in our lives. Change us, make us a little bit more like you. Wash us in the word, we pray. Amen.